Well, I trust you had a profitable and enjoyable day doing whatever it is you people do on a Saturday morning and a Saturday afternoon. It was a beautiful day, to be sure. And tonight we return again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick up the reading just now in verse 14 and reading through until the end of verse 27. Beginning at verse 14 to verse 27. Now, let me quickly remind you that Paul has been expressing a number of issues here. In particular, he's been underlining for us what life in the Spirit is like. Back in verse 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life having set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He's already mentioned then in verse 2 that we have been brought now into a new existence by the work of the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to contrast life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. He says in verse 4, for example, about not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You and I who have been quickened by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, we now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to speak in verses 5 and 6 and 7 about setting our minds, at the end of verse 5, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, being spiritually minded. If we are dwelling in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, if we're indwelt by the Spirit, we should mind the things of the Spirit. We should set our affections upon those things which the Spirit would have us set our affections upon. And then again in verses 12 and 13, when he came to address the issue of mortifying sin. Well, once again, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, already in these opening verses of Romans chapter 8, there has been this tremendous emphasis on the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as quickener, the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus, that Spirit who indwelt the Lord Jesus now indwells you and me. And we are to mind the things of the Spirit. We are to be spiritually minded, and we are to engage in ongoing mortification of sin. We're to put sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's going to be a lot more now in these verses on the Holy Spirit, a reminder to us of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. We come to the Father through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now let's pick up the reading in verse 14. Before we do so, we need the help of God. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow in your presence. We want to acknowledge that we are utterly dependent upon you. In you we live and move and have our being. You are the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for giving to us the Bible, that holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that all Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Grant now the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's word. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And let's pause in our reading of Scripture there at that point. Now, it would be, I think, a very reasonable test to apply to us as to our understanding of the relationship of the three persons of the Godhead in the accomplishment and application of redemption. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the accomplishment and the application of redemption to our individual lives. The ancient church fathers used to say, and they said it in Latin, but let me say it in English. Let me say it in Latin first so that I can remember what it is in English. Ex opere operato trinitatis indivisa sum, which means that the external operations of the Trinity cannot be divided. In other words, that everything that God does outside of himself, he does by virtue of the totality of the Godhead. And the totality of the Godhead consists in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And perhaps in the history of the church, and perhaps even in our own understanding of Scripture and our own understanding of the nature of our relationship and fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit has somewhat suffered and has become almost, in the language of some, the forgotten person of the Trinity. And that, of course, is something that you could not ever say just by reading the New Testament, because it is apparent, especially here in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit is not some mysterious, unknown factor in the application of redemption, but he is, in fact, central as the Father is central as the Son is central. So the Holy Spirit also is central and vital in our appropriating redemption and in the guarantee that having begun a good work, he will, in fact, complete that good work unto the day of Jesus Christ. It is perhaps unfortunate and unhelpful that in the history of the English-speaking church, we have in the past at least referred to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. And who knows what came into people's minds when they heard that expression, Holy Ghost. It is perhaps one of the most unhelpful expressions in the history of the translation of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit here in this particular section in Romans 8 is now viewed from a variety of different perspectives. It's like looking into one of those old-fashioned kaleidoscopes. Children, of course, would not be all that grateful, I suppose, if you were to give them a kaleidoscope these days. It doesn't bear comparison with the technological advances that children's toys, even for my little grandchildren who are 3 and 1 that have been in my house for the last 2 weeks, I'm just amazed by the technological wizardry that even a one-year-old now expects in toys and pressing buttons and all kinds of sounds and music and lights and all kinds of things light up just at the touch of a button. But I'm thinking of when I was a child, the in thing, the most modern thing, the cutting edge of children's toys was a kaleidoscope. And it consisted of little colored pieces in the bottom of a cylindrical tube with two mirrors, giving the impression, in fact, that there were various segments of different hues and different colors scattered as you look down this tube. And in many respects, that's what Paul seems to be doing here with respect to the Holy Spirit. He's viewing the Holy Spirit from 5 or 6 different perspectives. He begins in verse 14 by viewing the Holy Spirit from the perspective of the Spirit of holiness. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the Apostle Paul in verse 14 is talking about guidance. When you read that expression, the leading of the Spirit, you might, if you were to read it completely out of context, think that Paul is giving us his take on Christian guidance. It is, of course, a preoccupation of our time that Christians are forever wanting to have information and help and sermons and books on the topic of guidance. It's also interesting, by the way, that had you lived in the 16th or 17th or 18th century, you would never have heard a single sermon on guidance. You can look in vain at the thousands and thousands and thousands of Puritan sermons, for example, from the 17th century, and not a single one of them seems to be on the topic of guidance. And that is because in times past, the way we would understand what it is that God wants us to do is by obeying the commandments of Scripture, commandments which ask of us holiness of life. And if you are living a holy life and committing all of your gifts and talents and using all of the opportunities that God gives you in a godly biblical direction, 99% of the questions that people ask about guidance are already solved. It is because we live, I think, in such a biblically illiterate age, and because we live in an age that is largely defined by antinomianism, that preoccupation with guidance has taken place. So Paul isn't speaking here about guidance, whether I should be a doctor or a truck driver or a deep sea fisherman or an astronaut. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about being led by the Spirit in the context of the previous verse, in which he has said that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That's the leading of the Spirit. How does the leading of the Spirit operate? It operates, Paul says, by leading you into mortification of sin. He is the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit of righteousness, the indwelling Spirit who indwells our hearts, the Spirit of Jesus, the way in which our union with Christ manifests and operates. It is by Jesus, you remember in the upper room, in John 14 and 15 and 16 especially, he tells his disciples, I go away, but I will come to you again. I will send another comforter. Another in the sense of the same kind as Jesus. And he will testify of me, Jesus says. Following his death and resurrection and ascension on the day of Pentecost, what is it that happens? The Holy Spirit comes down. That pouring down of the Holy Spirit is in itself an act of Christ. It is Christ who pours out the Holy Spirit. It is one of the acts of Christ. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he pours out the Holy Spirit as his personal representative agent in our hearts. So Paul is thinking here of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who leads us into conformity to the image of Christ. Now look at the text again. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And he goes on now to speak of the Spirit of adoption. He's not only the Spirit of holiness, that's the first thing, but he's also the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption. He says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now, let me pause a second and make a comment or two about that phrase, the spirit of slavery. You may have a different translation to the one that I have. I'm using the ESV this evening. You did not receive the spirit of slavery. And if you're using the ESV, for example, you'll notice that spirit now has dropped down to lowercase. All the other references to spirit, it's the same word, of course, all the other references to spirit here have a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit. But now in verse 15, it is a small s, lowercase s, the spirit of slavery. And actually, you could challenge that translation. You could challenge the ESV's decision here. It is an interpretive decision that they've made, that this is a reference to our spirit. But it is possible that Paul is actually still speaking about the Holy Spirit. Because one of the things that the Holy Spirit does before He brings you into union with Christ is that He makes you feel the weight and burden of sin. One thinks, for example, of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As we were thinking last night, Pilgrim is in a state of burden. He's carrying a burden upon his back. One of the questions, one of the great questions, important questions that you have to ask yourself. How many of you, I wonder tonight, are very fond of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as I am? I think next to the Bible, it would be the first book that I would want to take to a desert island. It would win for me hands down. It is a very significant and important book. But you have to ask yourself this question: why did Christian or Pilgrim, why did he take so long to lose his burden? You know, Spurgeon asked that question, and Spurgeon criticized Bunyan. Spurgeon said that if he had written this book, he would have got Christian to lose his burden a lot quicker than Bunyan did. That Bunyan took too long in the story to get rid of this burden. And the answer, of course, is the very issue that seems, at least on one level, to be addressed here in verse 15. That the Spirit is first of all, and I mean the Holy Spirit, is first of all a spirit of slavery, a spirit of bondage. That one of the things that happens when we begin to read the Word of God for the very first time as unconverted men and women and boys and girls is we get a sense of our slavery. We are in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are in an Adamic relationship and state. And before we can experience release from captivity, we first of all experience the captivity. Before we experience the exodus, we first of all experience spiritually what it is to make bricks with straw. Some of us can relate to that. A period in our own Christian conversion where we were under the power of conviction. The conviction of the law, the conviction that condemns. You know, Paul is speaking in verse 1 of this chapter, there is now therefore no condemnation. But there is a time in our experience when the reverse is true. We are condemned. We're under the condemnation of the law. The holiness of God condemns us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ condemns us. The integrity of the Scriptures condemns us. And Paul is saying here, he's drawing a contrast between the work of the Spirit as the spirit of bondage that makes you feel that bondage, that makes you feel something of the weight of sin before you experience the joy and the liberty of the spirit of sonship or adoption. You have to ask yourself the question, why did Jesus do what he did with the rich young ruler? This man who comes running to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you want to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But here is a man who has no sense of sin. I mean, he has absolutely no sense of sin. When Jesus applies the law to him, what is his response? He says, all these I have obeyed from my youth upwards. And you say to yourself, well, that man doesn't have any understanding of the law. He doesn't have any understanding of what sin is. He needs to be convicted. He needs to understand his sin before he can understand the gospel. Haven't you had that experience when you're witnessing to somebody? And you want to sort of urge them to trust in the Lord Jesus, but as you listen to them talk, they have no conception of who Jesus is. And they have no conception of who they are. They don't have any understanding of their need. They don't understand their plight. They don't see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God. And you want to put on the brakes before you begin to apply the gospel. You want to say, well, first of all, you must understand why it is you need the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does that. That's His ministry. He comes. Remember what Jesus says in the upper room. When He comes, what will His work be? He will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's a part of His ministry. He comes to convict. Do you know something of that conviction? Do you know what it is to be convicted that you are a sinner? Do you know what it is that apart from Jesus Christ, you are most certainly heading to a lost eternity? Do you know something of the burden and weight and bondage of what it is to try and earn your way into the favor of God and realize that every time you try to earn your way into the favor of God, you just get deeper and deeper into the mire? Have you ever found yourself in a quagmire? I mean, literally in a bog? And you put your foot in that bog and you try and pull it out and it sucks you in. And you reach for something. You reach for a branch. You reach for something solid to pull you out. Otherwise, you're just going to get further and further down. I was watching a BBC adaptation of Sherlock Holmes' Hound of the Baskervilles just a few weeks ago. In those wonderful, marvelous period performances that only the BBC, I think, can do. No disrespect to you Americans now. But there are some things that only the BBC could do, and one of those period performances. And as you, if you remember, the Hound of the Baskervilles, a prisoner has escaped from prison. He's on the moor in a fog, and he's been chased by two policemen, and the two policemen end up in the quagmire. And the more they struggle, the further down they go, and eventually they sink and they're killed. They're drowned in this quagmire. Well, the Spirit is, first of all, a spirit of bondage. He's the spirit of conviction. And then there comes this glorious thing, the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, the spirit that enables us to say, Father, Abba. You understand, of course, this is the great distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you were to ask yourself the question tonight, what is the most distinctive thing about the New Covenant? That New Covenant that Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36 speaks of. What is the most remarkable, pointed thing about the New Covenant? And it's this. If you search the pages of the Old Testament, you will find a few references to God's fatherly nature. Yes, they're there, but they're barely there. They're just specks of light. And what is it that dawns at the coming of the New Covenant in all of its glory and blessedness? It is this, that Christians in union with Christ can come to God and call Him Abba. They can call Him Father. No Jew in the Old Testament, even a godly believing Jew, ever referred to God as Father. Never. David didn't do it. Daniel didn't do it. Isaiah didn't do it. Ezekiel didn't do it. God had a name. He had many names under the Old Covenant. He had a covenant name, a name that we sometimes say Jehovah or these days Yahweh. But you know, Yahweh was a name that Old Testament believers never uttered. Never uttered. It was so holy, the tetragrammaton as it's called, that name that God gave to Himself in Exodus chapter 6, that name was considered so holy, so reverent, the Jews never pronounced it. They never uttered it. They were terrified of it. And you and I tonight, in union with Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can come before God and we can call Him Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it's deeply, deeply, deeply significant that he taught them to pray saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, I'm the child of a king. You know, I'm nobody. I grew up on a sheep farm in West Wales. I'm nobody. I was a country hillbilly, and I remember being mocked about it in school. The school was in the big town, in the big city. It was a town, but we called it a city. We caught a bus 7 miles into town. And you'd come, you know, if you live on a farm, you smell like a farmer. It's inevitable. I remember being mocked about it on the bus. I'm a country boy. But I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king. I'm an heir to mansions and wealth and glory that I can't even begin to imagine. I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. My friends, do you know that tonight? Amidst all of the trials and difficulties and hurts and heartaches and disappointments that belong to a world that is perishing, do you understand? Do you appreciate? Do you know in your heart of hearts? Is it something that you wake up with in the morning and you say to yourself, I'm the child of a king. I'm a member of the household of God. I'm in the same family in which Jesus is my elder brother. I'm in this great family that's bigger and wider than I can ever imagine. I've been all over the world. You know, the gospel has opened up for me avenues that it would never have opened up, I'm sure, otherwise. I've been in Pakistan. I've been in India. I've been in Korea. I've been in Taiwan. I've been in countries in Africa. I'm heading to Brazil in just over a week's time. I've even been in Canada. And everywhere you go, where you meet with God's people, no matter if you can't even speak the language, I can remember sitting in church in India. I didn't understand a word of what they were saying. But I knew I was among the people of God. I knew I was among those who loved the Lord Jesus and who looked to the scriptures for help in living that life day by day. I have this enormous family. I grew up in a dysfunctional family, as many of you can testify. My parents were divorced in my teenage years. I was deeply hurt and wounded by it, and then I got saved. I don't need therapy. You don't need to sign me up. I'm fine. I have Jesus. I've managed to put all of that in some perspective because I have Jesus. I remember the first time I ever walked into a church where they believed the gospel and loved Jesus. The first time, I was 18 years old when I first walked into a church where people loved Jesus and they were carrying Bibles. And I remember saying to myself that first day that I walked into church, this is my family. This is my people. These are my people. These are my brothers and sisters. I'm the child of a king. And more than that, you see in verse 16, not only is he the spirit of holiness, and not only is he the spirit of adoption, but in verse 16, he's the spirit of witness. He's the spirit of witness. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God. And listen, you know, if this wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't dare say this. fellow heirs with Christ. How can that possibly be? That we are a fellow heir, that we are going to inherit along with Jesus, God's only Son. How can that possibly be? Do you have any appreciation tonight for the depths of the gospel and what it has done and what it promises to do for you? Now, I want you to pick up a little word at the end of verse 15. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, now notice this verb, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, it's very interesting that the verb to cry is not, Paul isn't thinking here of, you know, we have the Spirit of adoption and I'm full of assurance and I cry, Abba, Father. No, that's not what Paul is saying. That's true, but it's not always true. It may not be true for you tonight because that's not where you are tonight. You're in the depths of despondency. I called a friend this week. I hadn't spoken to him in many months. And he said to me, for the first time in my life, I'm suffering from depression. Spiritual depression. I've never had it before. It was very real, very profound. And don't think that this is just something that, you know, one or two Christians have. Read the Psalms. You know, I love a title of an article that a friend of mine who teaches at seminary, in Westminster Seminary, he said to me, I asked him to write this article, and he wrote it, and he gave it the title. I've never forgotten it. What do miserable Christians sing? I mean, what do miserable Christians sing? Now, in some churches, that's going to be a bit of a problem. Because if all that you sing is I'm H-A-P-P-Y, what are you going to sing when you're miserable? Because there are days when we're miserable. There are days when we are cast down. There are days when we want to sing the blues. And the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is full of it. It's full of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's one of the Psalms. Jesus took it up on the cross. Psalm 22. Who has their favorite psalm? Psalm 88. It ends with these words. Darkness is my only friend. Imagine, that's pretty dark. Darkness is my only friend. That's pretty dark, isn't it? You know, I'm not sure I've been there. I've been close to there on a couple of occasions in my life. I've smelt it. I've seen it from a distance. But I don't think I've ever quite been right there. But some of God's people have been right there. What do you sing when that's all you can say? Darkness is my only friend. You say to me tonight, Christians never feel like that. Don't you dare say that. Some of God's people have been in the depths of despair. When the light of God's countenance has been removed from them for a season, for reasons known only to God. I am so, so grateful that Psalm 88 is in the Bible. It's like a parachute. You know, I do a lot of flying. I hardly ever listen to the, you know, if you don't know how to put a seatbelt on, you shouldn't be flying. I mean, seriously. If you don't know how to put a seatbelt on, do not fly. And they tell you about a life vest that's either under your seat or beside your seat or somewhere, and it's never clear as to where it is in this particular plane. And oh yes, you have a whistle and a light. I mean, in this day and age with GPS, you have a little whistle and a light. I mean, if you're going down into the ocean at 586 miles an hour, you don't need a whistle or a light. You just need Jesus. You know, I sometimes think to myself, well, I'm glad that life vest is there, even if I'm not sure exactly where it is, to be honest. I'm glad it's there, and I hope I'm never, ever going to have to use it. And I'm glad Psalm 88 is there. But you know, this word cry, it's the verb that is used of Jesus when he cried on the cross, when he had lost all sense of the presence of God. When you are in your worst moment, not at your best moment, but when you're at your worst moment, the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. In your worst dark moment, the Spirit comes and whispers, "You're a child of God. You're a child of the King." But not only a spirit of holiness, and not only a spirit of adoption, and not only a spirit of witness, but very quickly, I'm not sure I can say it very quickly, but a spirit of new creation. And in the rest of the section, having mentioned suffering, we are heirs of God provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And this leads Paul now onto a prolonged section on suffering. And he talks about the suffering of the world, how creation groans and travails in birth. And you say, what is he talking about? He's talking about the very things that you and I have seen in the past week. In Chile, earthquakes. In Haiti, earthquakes. The creation itself is out of joint, as though it was groaning for the new creation to come. That's what Paul is talking about. And just as creation groans and travails, so God's people groan and travail. Calvin wrote as a comment on a verse in 1 Peter that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, a cross is not a piece of jewelry. Do you understand that? It would be like having, you know, would you ever think about putting round your neck a syringe, a gas chamber, a little model electric chair? Because that's what the cross is. The cross was an instrument of execution. It was how the Romans inflicted the death penalty. That's what it is. It's not something to be admired in that sense. It is a piece of ugly reality. And Jesus says, if you are going to be in union with me, you can expect to suffer. Don't be all put out of joint when trials come, because it's what you can expect. It's what you can expect. But you understand what those trials are. Like creation, groaning for the new creation. The Spirit is the Spirit of the new creation. And he puts it here. Not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have what? The first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits in the Old Testament sense. They were the first pickings in promise of the rest to come. You're looking, aren't you, for the little buds on the trees that show that winter is gone and spring has come. I want to tell you that these buds have already come in Mississippi. They came before that 4.5 inches of snow. What a shock they got. There's no sign of them up here yet. But you're looking for them. You're tired of winter. It's pretty, and then it just gets tiresome. And you're longing for some warm days of summer. And the spirit in our hearts, even though there's cold and trial and pain and suffering, he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits. He's the down payment, if you like, of a guarantee of more to come, of the new heavens and new earth and glory. And glory. Well, there's more here on the Holy Spirit, but we're supposed to break for a few minutes. And we'll pick up the passage again and move on to some more aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a few minutes. But let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Spirit's ministry in our hearts and lives that remind us that you are our Father through all that Jesus, your Son, has done for us. Now bless us together in the time of fellowship, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.